essence of devotional life is our sermon. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 is our text for this afternoon. The essence of devotional life is the blessing of a vibrant, worshipful, God-glorifying life of closeness and favor with God in the everyday activities of life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is a vibrant life with God, a life of good works, a life of dependence and communion with God, and a life of discipline to mortify the passions of the flesh, to maintain, keep, and improve that fellowship and communion with God. This is how we would see the Christian life. And as you look at the life in Jesus' times, the life in Jesus' time with the scribes and the Pharisees were a very different life. The outward act of almsgiving, of prayer and fasting, was one of self-glory. And Jesus saw through their insincere and dishonest life. And Jesus used the word hypocrite in verse 2 and verse 16. That word literally means an actor who wears a mask. This is a Greek word that has that original meaning of an actor who performs on stage. And so what he performs is not real. That's not the real him. And Jesus exposed the deceptive character of this ungodly, self-centered, self-motivated man. God's standard of holiness, the true character of a righteous life, is a life of holiness before God, a life where the love of God flows in the lives of these people. And you would notice and see how these are distorted and how these are misrepresented by the scribes and the Pharisees. So that Jesus had to warn the people that except your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is speaking here is very serious. It's a heaven and hell separating matter concerning living a true Christian life. And so Jesus himself had to come to expose the falsehood. And you know, Jesus did not go to the temple at Jerusalem to give this message. He was not with the religious leaders. They would inevitably be very offended. But where did Jesus go when he gave this sermon? Well, it was at a beautiful grassland just overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And so you picture yourself, our Lord sitting restfully. Right? It's a restful sitting, beautiful scenery, as he brings himself away from the filth of the establishment, from the filth of falsehood, so that the people may know and learn and imbibe the true life with God. And all this time, he's spelling out to us the key to true happiness and blessing with God. And he tells us that it begins with a renewed heart. A renewed heart that is born again. A renewed heart that is tender to listen to the voice of God. The Spirit of God within us reverberates the Word of God. So that when the Word of God is being spoken, you'll find that the redeemed soul will be so happy to receive God's Word. Because this is the very life that keeps the soul vibrant, strong, and alive. And so Jesus is saying that our conduct flows out of our character. A transformed heart will have a sanctified life. And so he wants us to take time to examine our lives, to look into our hearts, to go through a time of self-examination. And he's telling us that if there is no real transformation and change inside of us, then he tells us that this outward religion is a mockery to the living God. God sees the heart, and God sees the deepest recesses of the heart. He looks into our motives, he looks deeply, and he knows who we are. And therefore, before God, we stand before him, as it were, naked. But let us stand before him unashamed, as Adam and Eve were before the fall. They were placed in the garden before God, and God blessed them. They experienced that sweet communion with God. And so Jesus wants us here to think carefully. If we are truly partakers of this blessedness, this life with God, and he would provide us the litmus test for devotional life by evaluating three things: the matter concerning good works, the matter from verses 1 to 4, the matter concerning our prayer life from verse 5 to 15, and the matter concerning fasting from verses 16 to 18. In each of the three portions, Jesus would first point out what is wrong, and then he would show us what is the godly way. The first thought on giving of good works, verses 1 to 4. Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Jesus began with a very clear warning by way of a command. He says, take heed, watch out for your life. You know, in life, the people who loves us most are those who are willing to point out to us where we have gone wrong. And the Bible says that that is the role of the father in the home. He's supposed to have the courage to point out to each of his children what has gone wrong with him, so that he may know what is wrong and that he may turn from that which is wrong. And so Jesus began with this word of warning. He says, take heed, watch out for your life. Be aware of false religion. He says, be on guard against hypocrisy. Take care that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. He says, when thou doest thy alms, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto thee, they have their reward. You notice that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to discern, piercing, even dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. He's able to see right through into the deepest recesses of the heart. And therefore, Jesus is making an assessment of the religious scene at his time. And he says that there is something wrong. And he speaks it clearly, courageously, in order that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees be exposed. What is the problem with the religious establishment in his time? Well, the Pharisees were going about a religion of self-control. glory. Jesus says, they did not, sound a trumpet. There is no trumpeter walking before them and say, hey, look, this is what this man is doing. There is no trumpet sounding, literally speaking. But what our Lord is saying here is that, well, this is the effect of their kind of life. Right? Jesus is not against alms giving, but he tells them that be sure that your heart is right before God when you give your alms. So when you give your alms, it is not for men to pat you on the back so that to know that, hey, what a good man you are. Right? That is the only reward you receive, right? The praise of men. But our Lord says that when you do good works, it comes as a result of a fruit of a transformed life. There's something that is changed within you that caused you to do these things. Scripture teaches us this is what we ought to do as a fruit of the Spirit of God in us. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8. Bible teaches us what we ought to do to the people who are around us, who are needy. But he says in Leviticus 25, 35, If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger and a sojourner, that he may live with thee. So if you see somebody, even if you do not know him, and you realize that he has need of help, do that, help him. Job declared that he was a father of the poor. And the psalmist also says, blessed is he that considereth the poor, and the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. In the Proverbs, many of the Proverbs teaches us what we ought to do towards our neighbor in need. He says that he that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. And so Bible provide ample injunctions to teach us what we ought to do. And the life that is renewed from the inside will naturally know what to do. This is what our Lord Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes. Remember, he says that he that showeth mercy shall also obtain mercy. We learned this just some weeks ago. We said that the Christian life begins with a poverty of spirit. One who is poor in spirit, who knows that he needs God, you'll find that is also one who would be able to bear the fruit of showing mercy to others. Remember, we were discussing the 8 Beatitudes. The first one speaks about the poverty of spirit, and that's the first four, we mentioned it teaches repentance. And the last four, it teaches the fruit of repentance. And so the first one says that we are to have a poverty of spirit, and the fruit of it is that we would be able to show mercy to others. And that is a direct fruit of one who would daily realize his inadequacy, his depravity before God. And so, as you think of it, you would see that indeed, someone with a poverty of spirit will know how to show mercy to others. And in turn, he obtains mercy from God. Repentance and the fruit of repentance. This is what we have learned so far. And after Jesus has painted for us the character of the redeemed man, now he tells us about his conduct. What should be the conduct of a transformed man? This is what you should see. But he says that in Israel of his time, it is not what he's seeing. Something has gone wrong in Israel. And so Jesus had to come to correct what was wrong. And you remember he came and he met this man called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a man who climbed up the sycamore tree in order to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And how he was that, the Bible says he was that rich publican. And how he was converted. Jesus came into his house, and when he was saved, he began to distribute to the necessity of sins. Luke chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, tells us about the change of a man who is saved from his sins. He knows how to show mercy and help to people around in need. Verse 8 says of Luke 19, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save, and to save that which was lost." Jesus himself, who could see through the deepest recesses of Zacchaeus' heart, pronounced him holy. Jesus says that his love toward him was genuine, was real. And this is what our Lord wants us to do with our lives as we come to hear a sermon like that. To examine our own hearts. If indeed our life is true and real, if our Christian life is indeed a vibrant one. Verse 3 and 4 of Matthew chapter 6. "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So Jesus has told us what we ought not to do, and now he tells us the secret of giving is to give secretly. And so he tells us and he highlighted to us how we don't want to be the worldly philanthropist, right, who expects his name to be carved and recognized and acknowledged for his giving. The Lord says that his giving will be acknowledged by the praise of men. And our Lord says here that this is the carnal man at work. But our approval must first be from the Lord. And he tells us that our giving, therefore, must be in secrecy. Right? So much so that our left hand will not know what our right hand giveth. And so he is giving us a very vivid picture to help us to understand the right manner in giving. We give in obedience to God and in love of the poor, and we give secretly. And when it is seen by God, God will reward us openly. Psalm 41, verses 1 to 3. We have rehearsed this before, but I'd like to just share with you once again to understand that, you know, indeed God does promise reward to those who would help people around. Psalm 41, verse 1 to 3. "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall blessed He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. In other words, you know, when you are sick, well, there'll be somebody to come and change your bed sheet, change the pillow, take care of you. Well, because you understood, right, the needs of other people. George Muller, he testified this in his own autobiography. He says that it is certain that we, children of God, are so abundantly blessed in Jesus by the grace of God that we ought no stimulus. We don't need any stimulus to do good works. It just comes from a redeemed heart. The love of God just comes to you, and the Spirit of God just gives you that strength to do all these things. That is the redeemed man. He says, and he testified, he says that the forgiveness of our sins, the having been made forever the children of God, the having before us the Father's house as our home, these blessings ought to be sufficient motives to constrain us in love and gratitude to serve God abundantly all the days of our life, and to cheerfully give up that He may, as He calls for it, that we, as we are being entrusted with the things of this world. And so the psalmist also tells us, my cup runneth over. Right? The blessing of God is not just enough, but it runneth over. It overflows. Right? And that is the true blessing that is received from a child of God. And so if we have been blessed so much by God, would we not want to bless other people? So that's what our Lord is saying here of a life of a redeemed man. You'll find that He would not withhold His hand, but He would open it wide, but He would do His arms secretly. God would reward him. You know, there is this man by the name of Colgate. He began this, the Colgate, he made the Colgate toothpaste. And it's recorded how he would tithe the tenth faithfully every time the Lord would bless him. And the Lord continued to bless him and bless him even more. And so he began to tithe 20%. 30%, 40%, 50%, 60%, 70%, 80%, 90%, and you know, after he tithed 90%, he still has sufficient and much left over for himself. That is what the Lord is saying here for us, who is a child of God. When we become a child of God, you will find that, you know, God does help us. And God takes care of us. And when we receive from the Lord is saying here, do not forget to give back to Him. And but if you look at the life of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Lord says it is of a different kind. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the Lord says that, you know, a man can make his way all the way to the gate of heaven, and yet there is a way down to hell from the gate of heaven. So the Lord tells us that let's be very sure, be very careful that we are truly with God, and that we would enter heaven's gate, and that indeed this is a life that God has given to us to live. And so the first thought for us, that we are to examine our lives in matters of almsgiving, is it must not be for man's praise, Otherwise, we will lose our Lord's blessing. And we are reminded that the essence of devotional life is the blessing of a vibrant, worshipful, God-glorifying life of closeness and favor with God in the everyday activities of life. This is the first thought concerning good works, almsgiving. The second, from verses 5 to 15, concerns prayer. When thou prayest, thou shalt not, verse 5 says, be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So Jesus is saying here concerning what prayer should not be. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is the delight of the redeemed soul. When a person is born again, Ananias said of Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. A person who prays is one who knows God and is in communion with God. And so prayer is like breathing to the spiritual, man as the physical man. And so as you think about it, the Lord wants us to have that vibrant prayer life. But if our life, of prayer is just for the praise of men, well, the Lord says that truly you receive no praise and no blessing. Verse 6 says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. What is the Lord saying here? Well, may I submit to you that we are often backsliders on our knees long before we backslide openly in the eyes of the world. We fall in our closet prayer long before we fall in public. And so our Lord tells us to be mindful of that inner life, that shut up life with God. Be sure that we have and we have cultivated a life, a vibrant life of prayer and communion with God. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were enjoying the blessing of a vibrant, worshipful, God-glorifying life of closeness and favor with God in the everyday activities of life, till sin broke that communion. Genesis 3 verse 8 tells us, they hid from the presence of the Lord God. Man's communion with God was broken at the Garden of Eden when the serpent twisted their mind from a God-glorifying life to imbibe a self-glorifying disposition. So that turn took place. Well, it was almost a never return situation for mankind. That's why if you study Genesis chapter 4, you would see how all the ruinous nature of men exposed itself in their behavior, in a society full of violence and trouble. Well, that is a life of self-glorying. You see in Genesis chapter 4 how Cain was rejected by God. Well, he named a city after his own son, Enoch. To name a city, to give something a name, is an honor. And that's what they did. They honored themselves. Whereas if you look at Genesis chapter 5, the line of the godly, you see a very different line. You see that although they lived to a ripe old age and they all died, but they all looked forward to Christ. They all looked forward to a time when God would remake their body again, anew. And there was that man, Enoch, who did not die. God translated him. The Bible says that because he walked with God. And so the Lord wants us to think a life of God glorifying, that is God glorifying, or a life that is self-glorifying. So the Lord is making a distinction here that we may be able to understand. When Jesus began his ministry, he stepped into a Jewish world full of self-glorifying religion. It was not a worshipful, God-glorifying life of closeness and favor with God. But the prayer life of the Jews has degenerated to one of formalism, a standardized and institutionalized religion. It is no longer spontaneous and Godward, but it was ritualistic and it was man-centered. And therefore the Lord is saying here that their prayers will not reach God, but only the ears of the men who hear them, who could do nothing to answer them, who could not help them nor reward them. All that this man could do was to praise their eloquence. These are but empty praises. So our Lord is saying here is that when we pray, make sure that our prayer is for God's eyes only. That our prayer must be an inward spirit directed prayer with confidence to the invisible God. Such a sincere and secret prayer will be followed by an evident blessing of God's answer. The Lord says, He shall reward thee openly. Verse 6. Verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. Our Lord is expressing a very strong prohibition by a command, a negative command. He says, use not vain repetitions. And our Lord is saying here that do not let this take place in your life. Prayer of the saints should not be one of meaningless repetition like the heathen do, a meaningless babbling of words with no heart in it. Oh, you remember when Elijah was challenged by the 450 Baal prophets. The Baal prophets, what did they do? Well, they were chanting, Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. Remember that encounter at Mount Carmel? They were chanting from morning to night. But morning to noon, nothing happened. Then what happened when Elijah prayed? When he prayed, the Bible says, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. And so what we are saying here is that if we know who our God is and we trust in His power, then indeed we will experience the power of God in our lives. So pray not for self-glory. Pray not in vain repetition, but pray secretly, simply, sincerely. The Lord wants us to examine our prayer life. And so He tells us what is wrong. Then from verse 8 to 15, He tells us what it ought to be. After this manner, verse 9, therefore pray ye. So the Lord tells us that this is the way to pray, this is the method, and this is the approach to prayer. The Lord would give us from verses 9 to 15 the model of prayer, the Lord's prayer, the perfect pattern for prayer, in which He gives to us the principles whereby we ought to pray. And, you know, during the life of Israel, you find that there were those times when they were totally lost. They didn't know how to approach God. And Isaiah the prophet had to chide them for their sin of prayerlessness. You know, not that there wasn't any religious activity in Israel. There were religious activity in Israel. They were still going to the temple to pray morning, noon and night. But the Lord is saying here is that their hearts are not with me. Their lives are a mockery of their religion. Our Lord says, in Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquity. So the people of God were just sinning, and they were lost. And so our Lord here tells us, teaches us how we ought to pray. And there are seven terms that I bring before you, that summarizes the principles of prayer. Well, it begins with praise and it ends with praise. So, the first and the seventh word that summarizes the principle of prayer is praise. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord wants us to remember to praise His name. Why? Why do we hallow the name of God? To hallow means, comes from the word holy, and it means to honor as holy. What it means to proclaim the holiness and sacredness of God's name that is worthy of our greatest fear and reverence. Why is it so? Why is it that we are to proclaim and hallow the name of God? That it is holy, because He has made us holy. We have been redeemed by a holy God. And that's why we are full of praise. That's why when we come before God, we come with a heart of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. The second word is preach. Thy kingdom come. The fact that we are made holy must cause us to want to share the good news with others. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he agrees with this assessment, this understanding. He says that it gives us a consuming passion that the whole world might come to know God. It means a burning desire that the whole world may bow before God in adoration, in reverence, in praise and worship, in honor and thanksgiving. This is a prayer that helps us to understand the urgency of ushering in God's kingdom on earth. Our Lord Jesus has inaugurated His kingship and His kingdom at His first coming, and He is coming again. And therefore, as you pray this prayer, it must cause us to remember to fulfill the Great Commission, Thy kingdom come. The third P, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The third petition acknowledges the sovereignty of God, that He rules over all in heaven, on earth, and is fully in charge. And this speaks about the power of God. That's the third P. We were studying the book of Daniel, and we've been studying the life of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And just last week, we studied the life of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. How Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. When God humbled him, he acknowledged the living God, and God blessed him. But Belshazzar, his grandson, did not. And God took away the kingdom from him. On that very night, God sent the writing on the wall to let him know that his kingdom is weighed and is being found wanting. And that very night, he was slain. The Medes and the Persians came and took over him. And so as we think about this petition, Thy kingdom come, we want to acknowledge the sovereign God over our lives. We are not masters of our own destiny. God puts us in certain position as a steward for Him. And we must always remember that He is the one that put us there. And we must always acknowledge Him and give thanks to Him. How can we know the will of God? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is in His Word. And those who believe, as we do, in the doctrine of the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture, would hold on to study God's Word, well, according to the text that underlines the King James Bible, the preserved Word of God in the original. And we use only the King James Bible. We realize that the Word of God is given in what is, the will of God is given in His written Word. And it is only from His written Word that we learn the living Word. And as we look at the written Word with the words that were fully preserved for us in the text underlying the King James Bible, we come with full confidence that this is the will of God. And we preach with that kind of confidence that this is the Word of God that has been breathed many years ago and has been preserved all this time. And today we have it in our hands today. Thy will be done on earth. How can God's will be done? Well, by knowing His will through His Word. So the first three aspects of the Lord's Prayer are summed up in what we may see in what we will study next week, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So these first three petitions is summarized in that term in Matthew 6:33. And the second part is given in the fourth to the sixth petition. Right? And all these things shall be added unto you. The fourth is provision. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Give to us the bread of our necessity. The bread that suffices for each day. And this is the prayer for God to take care of our daily needs. That our Heavenly Father may supply and furnish our needs. That the bread we need, He gives to us today and day after day. So this is a prayer that acknowledges that God is the sustainer of our well-being, that He is the one that provides for us. The action of supplying comes from Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Provision. Verse 12. The fifth word, pardon. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word forgive emphasizes the nullifying of our debts. But our Lord writes off our debt. What is this debt that He's speaking about? It is what we owe to God. And what are these? These are the things that we ought to do, but we do not. Well, the Bible gives us the commandments, how we ought to perform the commandments. But if we do not do all these things that we ought to do, but we are not loving God as we ought to, then we ought to seek God for His forgiveness. And so there is a need for us to seek the forgiveness of God, the pardon of God, daily. And verse 14 and 15 is a offshoot of that. It tells us, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also not forgive you. So it teaches us how we ought to continually forgive the people who have offended us. And you realize that it is the center of this Lord's Prayer. And this is the most difficult thing to do. To forgive someone who has offended you and offended you greatly. But the Lord tells us that we are to forgive. And so you realize that at times you don't have that strength to do that. And that's why you need to pray. To ask God for that grace to forgive. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The sixth word, protection. Lead us not expresses a negative command. It prohibits the beginning of action. That means it is a prayer that the Lord may protect us, that we may not fall, succumb to temptation. You know, every day when you begin life, temptation comes to us from everywhere, and in your most unguarded moment, you're tempted. What do? Well, the Lord tells us that we are to pray for His protection. It is a prayer for spiritual strength to overcome temptation. But deliver us from evil. What is this deliverance? This deliverance is a deliverance from the evil one. From Satan himself. And so, as you think about it, the final portion, and thine is a kingdom and a power and a glory forever and ever. It's praise again. And so, praise, preach, power, provision, pardon, protection, and praise give to us the perfect prayer pattern, the principles whereby we ought to learn and imbibe in our Christian life. So we have looked at the giving, we have looked at the prayer life, and finally the fasting. And it's related to prayer. Verse 16 to 18. Fasting is a valuable aspect of Christian living in order to forge a closer walk with God. What is fasting? Fasting is the laying aside of the common necessity of food and drink. You know, you want to have an uninterrupted time with God. And you don't want to be encumbered with having to prepare this meal and that meal. And therefore, you spend that time with God. Daniel fasted often. And the Bible says that he fasted in order that God may reveal to him His will concerning the future of His people. And so there are certain times when we fast in order to seek the will of God, that we may spend time to understand that God's Spirit, God's Word may come and speak to us in moments of uninterrupted communion with God. But the Lord says that the Pharisees fasted for the wrong reason. They fasted in order that they may appear religious to others. So the Lord says that if you want to fast, then make sure you clean yourself up. Don't appear to the people around that you are fasting. Of course, there are times when we fast, and there is no way that we can hide. But our Lord is not speaking about that kind of that, but rather, you know, the Pharisees were going out of their way, doing this as a form of religiosity. And the Lord says, this is no-no. Must be careful. And so as we examine all these things, all these thoughts concerning the Christian life, you, after you have come to know God, you have imbibed the character of God in your life as is taught in the Beatitudes, as you imbibe the law of God in your life, then your conduct will change. And this is what you ought to put on in your life. And so, by way of application, I challenge you to take time off with God to cultivate your soul that you may be prepared for good works. I close by a testimony in the diary of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the American Indians, and he wrote this on the Monday, June 14, 1742. He says that felt something of the sweetness of communion with God and the constraining force of His love. How admirably it captivates the soul and makes all the desires and affections to center in God. He says that I set apart this day for secret fasting and prayer to entreat God to direct and bless me with the regard of the work that I have in mind in the preaching of the gospel. And then he says that by the middle of the afternoon, God enabled me to wrestle ardently in intercession for absent friends. He was able to pray for the people around him, the people who are in trouble. And just at night, the Lord visited me marvelously, he says in prayer. I think my soul never was in such agony before. I felt no restraint, for the treasures of divine grace were open to me, and I wrestled for absent friends, for the ingathering of souls, for the multitudes of poor souls, and for many that I thought were the children of God. And so, as he spent time with God in prayer, he says that I experienced what our Lord Jesus was going through, as he did in Gethsemane. He says, sweat drops of blood for poor souls, and I long for compassion for them. And he says that after he felt a sense of communion and a sense of grace and love from God upon him. And that's the secret life of the Christian, right? He was willing to write it in order to reveal to us what went on in his life and how God blessed him with a vibrant life of influence to so many in his time. He didn't live to a long, long age. He died at a very early age. But that life was an impactful life. And so the Lord wants us to make our life count. And therefore, he wants us to take note what we ought to do. Essence of devotional life. The essence of devotional life is the blessing of a vibrant, worshipful, God-glorifying life of closeness and favor with God in the everyday activities of life. It is a vibrant life of good works, dependence and communion with God, and the discipline to mortify the passions of the flesh. to maintain, keep, and improve that fellowship and communion with God. May the Lord help us to cultivate such a life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank Thee for Thy mercy in our lives, in giving to us forgiveness of sins, that we have power over sin, that we are able to resist temptation, because Thou dost provide an escape for us in every temptation. And Lord, Thou dost preserve us also in every trial. We want to thank Thee for this life that we have with Thee. We experience Thy power, we experience Thy protection, we experience Thy provision, we experience Thee truly in our lives. Oh God, may that life indeed continue to be a vibrant one, as Thou hast designed and made us to be. Help us, Lord, for we can do no other. This I ask, that Thou may endue us with Thy Spirit's power to live this life to the praise and glory of Thy holy name. This I ask with thanksgiving and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.